Please turn in God's Word to the New Testament, to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first of those two letters. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter. This morning I'll be reading the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Sometimes we need to be reminded about basic Christianity. We need to hear in plain terms what Christian preachers are supposed to preach and what Christian believers are supposed to believe. It is that sort of plain summary that Paul gives us in the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the faith that was given to the Corinthians to believe what Your Word teaches and what was delivered to them would also be given to us. Sometimes we don't have things because we don't ask for them. We ask now that You would teach us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for His glory and not our own. We ask this by the power of the Spirit in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Paul starts 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by telling the Corinthians something that they have already heard before, a message that he'd preached to them previously. He delivers old news about Jesus Christ, news they've received from Him, perhaps also from others, but definitely something they had accepted and had even had cause to defend. From the perspective of Paul and his readers or hearers, the three things that he was about to mention to them were really old news. They had happened 20 years before the events that he would mention. It's even older news today, isn't it? Since these things have happened almost 2,000 years ago. It's obvious that this is old news, but it's also pretty clear that Paul doesn't mind that one bit. This is no source of embarrassment. After all, what's old to some might be new to others. Perhaps you've never heard anything quite like what we've read this morning, what we've seen here. Or perhaps your friends or your family or your co-workers are not familiar with this. Perhaps to them this is new news. Whatever the case might be, it is certainly good news. It's good news that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Good news that we read in John chapter 21. And Paul is retelling an old, old story because that's the story that saves people from the trouble that they're in. What the apostle packs into these few verses is enough to save every person who holds to this message firmly, he says. But we need to hold to it firmly, to hold to this loosely or casually or lightly is to believe in vain, he says. Really, it's not to believe at all. So far as I can see, Paul reminds these Christians to hold firmly to his message, and then he reviews what it is, and he defends it. And he does so for two reasons, I think. The first has to do with misplaced priorities. I think we see that in his stress on the fact that this is a matter of first importance. And we see him talking about that in verses 3 and 4. The second reason why he needs to tell them this again has to do with doubts. And that's why Paul proves and then ponders the message in verses 5 to 10. Well, first, Paul needs to remind these people of the gospel, in part because there are so many other things to think about. I don't know about you, but I find that there's so much to learn in this world, so much to do, so much to remember, that sometimes we can lose our focus on the thing that's of first importance, as Paul puts it in verse 3. Sometimes life is so busy that we can forget that there really are some things that are much more important than other things. We're surrounded by great piles of information and facts about everything. So much to do, so much to see, so much to read, to watch, to think about. It seems trendy to think that information by itself, and lots of it, is a wonderful thing. And that the more facts that a culture has at its fingertips, the more useful and powerful it will be. Perhaps. But who doesn't know as well that an overwhelming amount of information can lead to paralysis rather than productivity? It can lead to confusion. What is more, information isn't knowledge. And knowledge isn't wisdom. And it takes wisdom and sometimes guidance to discern what's important in this world. To discern the trivial from the important and from the merely important to the most important. We're at risk of paddling endlessly in an ocean of often irrelevant information. Spending our time drifting about looking at celebrities and travel guides and adverts or whatever it might be that captures our attention. And we need to see that there are some things which are much more important than others. And we need wisdom and guidance. It's true in all of life. In the history faculty, one thing that we try to do with incoming historians is to try and let them see that it's not enough just to know facts. And dates, we need to know what to do with them. And most of all, we need to decide which are more important than others. And we try, in a sense, to pass on a little bit of wisdom and to give some guidance. Well, if that's true in the history faculty, then it's true for all of life, isn't it? No, it's not quite that simple. But this is true in all of life. We need wisdom, guidance, discernment. And it's especially true when we're thinking about eternal life. There we need divine guidance. And Paul offers that here. It's possible that we might be seeing something on the verge of information overload, really just in this massive missive to the Corinthians. You see, by the time the Apostle Paul has reached chapter 15, he has managed to discuss divisions in the church, disorders in ethics. He's talked about marriage, ministers, court cases. He's issued instructions about non-Christian spouses and non-Christian children, directions for men and for women in worship. He's talked about the Lord's Supper and love and spiritual gifts. All have found their way into this long letter and so much more. And Paul will soon discuss some practical and some personal matters as well. There is much in this letter. And it's very clear that everything Paul has said is important. And so before he reaches the end of his letter, Paul stops to tell us that in the midst of all the important things of life, not least the things that he's mentioned here, that there's something which is supremely important. It's a message that we cannot live without. It seems possible that these busy Corinthians may have begun to wonder if everything or anything could have a priority over something else. it seems just as likely that they could have believed that there really were matters of real importance, but weren't finding it easy to live as though there were matters of importance. Really, what is the biggest problem today? People thinking that everything or nothing is important? Or people who just simply misidentify what is important? At the very least, it does seem that there are many things that get the credit for being important that probably shouldn't. Depending on your choice of newspapers, it could be finance or politics or education that looms large. Magazines tell us that our bodies are most important. Parents can push for success and education and employment. Friends assume that they're the most important. Adverts tell us that we are. Perhaps it's money and personal convenience that are the most persistent candidates for a place of high importance in our lives. Just look around us. Our most lavish buildings being constructed today are no longer churches. They're shopping malls. They're leisure centers. These are our temples. That's where the pilgrims gather. And it's not simply looking around us. Look at our own habits. Most of what we make in a week is spent on ourselves. Most of what we hope to make is often already earmarked for ourselves. And that's only the beginning. Now, I recognize this probably sounds a little puritanical. Might sound like the associate pastors going on a rant. Well, I'm actually very concerned about this. Very concerned that we might not be thinking enough about what is of first importance. I want us to ask ourselves whether there's something that above all else should be our priority. Something that we need to remember every day. Something on which we could and should take a stand. And if necessary, even defend. Of course, it's an awkward thing. It's an awkward thing to suggest that someone might have made their own pleasure their highest priority. And almost no Christian would be so crass as to announce that. But the fact is that if something waddles like a priority and quacks like a priority, it probably is a priority. What is your highest priority this Easter morning? What is for you something of first importance? It's useful to consider our own priorities. It's essential to hear Paul's, for he has something of first importance to say. In fact, if you want to know what Christianity is all about, if you really want to know what makes Christians tick where others talk, well, then one of the best possible summaries or in these few verses that we read here in 1 Corinthians 15. As the Word of God says so clearly in verse 3, it is central to all of Christian teaching that Jesus Christ died. He was crucified on a man-made tree at the crossroads of the world. Mobs surrounded him, crowds passed by him, thieves and murderers died with him. There was nothing private. There was nothing partial about the way in which he died. There was no human chance of survival. In fact, we read in the Gospels that Jesus Christ had been so badly beaten and tortured that it took planning to keep him alive so that he could die longer on the cross. The cross is at the center of Christianity. But so too is our belief that Jesus Christ died for a reason. That there's meaning to this historical fact. He died for our sins, Paul tells us. Now, can you imagine a God who doesn't mind a few faults in your life? One that sort of weighs out your good and your bad and thinks that in the end, on balance, we're not too bad? Well, so can many other people. But that is a God who is imagined. It's an imaginary God, decidedly not the God who reveals himself in the Bible. The God who is, the God who calls himself I am, the one who reveals himself, he shows us that he is at once holy and merciful. And we must remember both of those things. He is holy, and all who do not believe in him and trust in his Son he promises to punish with a God-like punishment. He is merciful. For all who repent of their sins and turn to him, he forgives them with God-like grace. And he does so, as verse 3 tells us, because Jesus Christ did what God had promised he would do. He died according to the scriptures. Isaiah promises that one would come who would be pierced for our transgressions. That was our Lord. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. By his wounds we are healed. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, the Lord says. He was stricken. So Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And, Paul reminds us, he was then buried. Jesus was really dead. His body stopped bleeding because his heart stopped beating. It was as a dead man that the soldiers permitted his removal from the cross. It was as a dead man that he was carried from the cross to the tomb. It was as a dead man that he was guarded, that he was to be tidied up and scented by loving disciples and never seen again. This too is something that Christians have confessed through the ages. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ was truly dead and remained in the place of the dead as day and night followed on one after the other. Perhaps some in the church of Corinth had fled Judea when Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted a few years after Jesus died. Perhaps they had been in Jerusalem on that dark weekend long ago and knew what it was like to have all hope lost, All dreams dashed and shattered. Their Savior was buried. Low in a grave he lay, waiting the coming day like all other men before him. We believe in the cross and in the tomb. But if that is all we believed, then Christians would be of all people most foolish and most miserable. If we believe that Jesus Christ went to pay for our sins and then was crushed forever under sin's load, what hope would there be for us, for me, or for you? What hope would there be that he was successful in his mission, that he really was a Savior? There would be no hope. Furthermore, if that death and that burial were all that we confessed as Christians, if that were all, then Christianity would be a sham. You see, dead saviors are not divine saviors. They're fakes. They're frauds. And they're proved to be such when they die the ordinary end of all men and stay dead. But the wonder of the world, as Paul goes on to say, is that Jesus did not remain dead. He is not dead today. He is alive. Jesus had humbled himself for the sake of sinners. He had paid the awful debt of our sin. And so his Father, who never stopped loving him, raised him up and brought him up again from the dead. Up from the grave he arose. The stone rolled away. The earth shook. And the angels came to behold him. He walked away as the victor over all sin, all death, and every grave. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The king that the Psalms and the prophets promised to God's people could not be held by the cords of death. He was death's master. And he would never see decay, as the psalm that we sang earlier so faithfully proclaims. Seems to me this morning that this is the greatest moment in the history of the world, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But I suspect that's just because I'm incapable of holding in my mind or my heart all of the wonders, any two of the great things that God has done. Really, what man or woman can fathom the creation of a universe? Who can picture a plan of redemption for people like ourselves? Who can understand the incarnation or the suffering of the Son of God? What mortal can understand the death of the Son of God? Little wonder that we cannot even begin to grasp the Son of God leaving the tomb in a state of glory that was fit for heaven itself and life with the Father and the Son, three persons in one God forever. On this resurrection day, Jesus Christ was openly declared to be who He really was, the Son of Man and the Son of God, our Savior. And that is an awesome thing. But on this resurrection day, God was also revealing something else, wasn't He? He was revealing something about another day. Because just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, so too He will raise all the dead the world over. Some will be raised to honor, some to dishonor. Some will be raised in joy, others in a mortal fear. But it's just as certain that we will be raised from the dead as it is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on that day 2,000 years ago. Is this something that you understand? Is this something that you believe? That's the question to ask yourself this morning. Does your mind only turn to a dying Savior on a cross? Or to a dead Savior? Or do you believe in a resurrected Savior who walked on this world and now reigns with His Father in heaven? Do you mourn dying Christians like one who has no hope? Or do you look forward to the day when you and your loved ones who trust in Jesus Christ will both be with the Lord forever? I mentioned that there's two reasons why Paul had to remind these Christians of what he preached and of what they believed. They needed first to be reminded of first principles and highest priorities. But the second sad reality is that they needed to hear this summary and see it defended, because Paul knew that there were some who doubted and some who would continue to doubt the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and the resurrection of God's people from the dead. We can see this in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Why does Paul trot off the names and the numbers of those who saw Christ risen from the dead? Because he knew they were accessible. People could talk to them, and they were willing witnesses who had been changed by what had happened on that day. Some people think that ancient peoples tended to be gullible. They would believe whatever came their way, whatever fantastic story could be fed to them. I was recently attending a debate in the university, where a professor of philosophy took a moment to laugh at anyone who would believe a bunch of primitive people who walked around wearing sandals and gowns. His opponent had the good sense to remind him that there were quite a number of people in the world who still did walk around in gowns and sandals. He also had the good sense to remind this man of the pompous modern sentiment that lies in so many of our hearts, where we assume that we are more clever and discerning than those who have gone on before us. We could say more about the problems of chronological snobbery, but more to the point, we can see from this passage that people have not always been gullible. It is not a modern discovery that dead people stay dead. People have known this for a very long time. People have known this. And already in the days of the Corinthians, Christian believers were told by their neighbors or by false teachers to doubt that this really happened once and would happen again. So Paul gives them some evidence. Paul knows that some did and some would doubt the resurrection. So he reminds them about Peter and his fellow disciples who believed in a resurrected Savior. They weren't quick to believe. Some began by doubting. But once they believed the fact of the resurrection, they believed it firmly. And it wasn't only Peter and his peers. Perhaps they were the only ones who actually saw Jesus arise from the Jesus on the day of his resurrection and saw him ascend into heaven. But there were many more, at least 500 on a single occasion, who saw the risen Savior walking, talking, teaching. These people were active witnesses. Most were still alive, Paul tells them, although some were dead, awaiting the awakening of the last day. As if that were not enough, the Lord also appeared in a special way to James and to the apostles, and even to Peter, even to Paul, who was a sort of late-term birth into the family of the apostles. So great was Paul's sense of this privilege of seeing the risen Christ that he doubted whether he even ought to be called an apostle. Just to think that a persecutor of Christ's people would be given the privilege of seeing Christ himself. Paul would later make a point, and I hope you'll hear about that next week. He'd make a point that to deny the resurrection is to evacuate every bit of meaning from Christianity. A cross is not enough. There must also be an empty tomb. It's true that there's no way to God except through Jesus Christ, except through his offering up of himself for us. But we also need to be clear that there's no hope of our resurrection. There's no hope of our eternal life without Jesus' resurrection and his eternal life. Deny the resurrection, Paul will go on to say in the rest of the chapter, and there's nothing left. Nothing at all. Paul focuses on the evidence, on the mercy, on the wonder, on the importance of the resurrection. And he's lost for a moment in verses 9 and 10 as he thinks about his privileges. Although we're only hearing Paul reflect aloud on these things, is it not fair to say that every encounter with a resurrected Savior is a wonder of God's grace? Can we not say with Paul that it's really only by the grace of God and resurrection power that we are what we are? Isn't it amazing that God's grace is not without its effect in our lives? A driven man like Paul can say that he worked harder than everyone else. But even he is quick to confess that in his own analysis, it's not him that's making a change in others. It's God's grace. It's the grace of the resurrected Savior being poured into his life. What's much more than an academic issue to understand how the grace of God works into the fabric of a Christian's life. But once more we need to remember what Paul remembers as he concludes these thoughts in verse 11. We need to remember what is of first importance. We need to return once more to the thing that Christian preachers need to preach and Christian believers need to believe. For our own survival and for the good of those around us, we need to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. Low in the grave he lay, waiting that coming day, but not like other men. Women waited to attend his body. Guards surrounded him, and no one believed in him for a time. And then he rose again from the dead. Vainly they watched his bed. Vainly they had sealed the dead. Death cannot keep its prey, and so now we can. And we must believe in him as our only Savior. You see, on Good Friday, the world saw a taste of judgment. a taste of the last day as Jesus suffered under the weight of the world's sin, bearing all the punishment that our sins deserved, all the punishment that we deserved to pay, but now we'll not have to. On Easter Sunday, the world saw a different sight. It saw the Son of God and the joy of heaven walk free once more. It was the sort of joy that shook the earth and brought angels down to greet their Lord and King. And for you and for me, the good news is that Jesus was raised from the dead so that he could lead sinners to heaven and take every child of his home. He was raised from the dead so that we could live day by day in resurrection power and not in despair until the day that we die. Or until the day that Christ Jesus returns. Jesus was raised from the dead to show that God would raise us from the dead one day too. Do you want to know what a Christian believes? We believe in the resurrection of the dead. That for us is a matter of first importance. What is a matter of first importance for you this morning? Let us think about these things. And now let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning, giving you praise and honor and glory and all of our trust, placing in you all of our hope, because you sent your Son to die for our sins. And though he was buried, he rose again according to the Scriptures. We praise you for these things. Help us to live for our risen Savior. We ask this for our sakes, so that we would be changed and encouraged. We ask this for the sakes of our brothers and sisters, so that they would be built up and your church would grow. And we ask this for Jesus' sake, so that he would receive all the glory and you through him. Do this by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.